Your lesson this morning is a long one, cannot get around it. If you feel like you have to sit down during part of it, go right ahead. But I ask you to stand as I read the inspired and infallible Word of God from Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 53. Let us hear together God's Word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would be not kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. He drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what's the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, no doubt this second half of the book of Acts tells us of the arrest of Stephen, the most prominent of the early deacons, and it leads into the record of his sermon before the Sanhedrin, which is all of chapter 7. As you know by now, Stephen's sermon is the longest sermon in the book. It's essentially a pointed survey of the history of Israel, and the points it makes are unfolded and reinforced throughout. Now remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Who's a martyr? Well, a martyr is a person who dies for his or her beliefs. And a Christian martyr is one who is murdered because of his or her witness to Jesus Christ. The word martyr comes from a Greek word that means a witness, or one who bears testimony. So Stephen was an outstanding witness for Jesus Christ. And it was because of his witness he was put to death. Now death reveals who we really are. Consider the French philosopher Voltaire. He used to say about Christ, curse the wretch. He boasted, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. When he died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house. Here again was a proud, confident, cynical man. When he died, he cried in desperation, I'm abandoned by God and man. I give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months' life. In contrast, the moment of death also shows beauty of people who die in Christ. John Wesley, he died full of counsel and exhortations and praise for God. His final words were, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. Farewell." Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma, suffering immensely at death, he said to those around him, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Jonathan Edwards, who died from smallpox, gave some final directions. He bid his daughter goodbye, and he expired saying, "Where's Jesus, my never-failing friend?" The passage before us today shows us the final day in the life of a man named Stephen, how he lived and what he said and how he died. His death revealed him to be a man whose heart beat with Christ to the very last. The name Stephen means a crown or a garland. The Greek word was used for a reward given to a civic leader or the crown of glory received by a victor in the Olympic Games. So what a perfect name for a man who stood so tall on the final day and was crowned with the first Christian martyr's crown. Stephen's example shows us how to live and how to die. And never do we see the meaning and worth of life more clearly than the final moments of a faithful Christian's life on earth. So here, from the ministry of tables, again, he was a deacon. He went on to exercise a teaching ministry. John Calvin said, "For he was unremitting and undaunted in spreading the teaching of the gospel." Well, as Stephen did it, of course, there were people who opposed it, the Sanhedrin. The best way to destroy the message is to discredit the messenger. Now, even though the Jews twisted and politicized what Stephen preached so as to wrongly make him out to be a subversive and a revolutionary, bent on destroying the existing order by violence, the truth is that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus did herald the beginning of a new order and sounded the death knell of the old. Stephen's preaching, it aimed to change lives. And the weapons of his warfare were like ours. They were spiritual. Now, it's the Lord who prophesied the destruction of the temple and the sacrifices. It'd be the Romans who in A.D. 70 would obliterate the old order forever. Look at verse 15. "And all who sat in council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." R.C. Sproul said the French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre described the destructive effects of becoming the object of people's stares. In polite society, there's only so long we can maintain eye contact with someone before making him or her uncomfortable. When we see someone walking down the street and our eyes meet briefly, we say hello, and then we look away. People stare at paintings in art museums and animals in zoos. But if we stare too long at a human being, we're likely to get a hostile reaction because, as Sartre said, staring at others reduces them to the status of objects. Well, Stephen became the object of hostile stares as his accusers and the court watched him as he was accused. We're told they looked at him steadfastly. Then they began to see a certain radiance emanating from his face. He looked as though he had the face of an angel. So we ask, how was he able to respond to false accusation and impending death with such single-minded strength? Again, he knew the gospel was out of line with the worldly way of thinking. He knew the teaching of the gospel can never be handled in such a cautious and moderate way that's not subject to being misrepresented. For Satan, who's the father of lies, does nothing better than to distort the gospel. It happened to Jesus. It would happen to Paul. That's the norm for our Christian witness. Many may balk at what we say to them. But here Stephen, forewarned by truth, was forearmed for evil. He knew what he believed, and he knew the reason why he believed it. And he would not retreat from his doctrine. Stephen could declare God's statutes before kings and not be put to shame. He truly delighted in God's commands. He could say, I love them with a whole heart and a holy intelligence. So we learn from Stephen that if we live well for Christ, we live well by not being ashamed of what we believe and not being ashamed of our witness and not fearing death, because there we meet Christ face to face. Stephen did not compromise. Stephen did not water down the message in anticipation of objections he knew he would hear. He didn't hide the truth. He was not evasive. Here was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of life and witness. Stephen lived a holy life before God and a holy life before the world. Nothing will enable us to stand before persecutors like Stephen with the face of an angel, other than a conscience that's clear before God and men. I speak the truth. I testify who Christ is and what Christ is doing for me. The Holy Spirit, who so filled him in his ministry in the synagogue, now filled him in the moment of his great trial. He had a boldness. And think about that. Before the governing officials of his day, he stood boldly and testified of his faith in Christ. Well, what confronted the fury of the unbelieving persecutors was just that, his holiness, a life filled with Christ. And they couldn't stand it. They could not unnerve this man. He knew all of his sins were forgiven at the throne of grace. He knew that his life was a life of grace saved by Jesus Christ. So here was they, not Stephen, who stood before the bar of judgment. From the human viewpoint, Stephen was cornered by the world's power. But from the eternal perspective, it was he who was judging the world. He's calling upon them to repent before God, calling upon them to believe in Jesus Christ, calling upon them to flee the wrath to come. He certainly had no reason to be ashamed. He was the one putting them on the defensive, not himself, because he knew who his Savior was. In chapter 7, it's a straightforward recital of Jewish history. There were three things the Jews prided themselves upon: the land, the law, and the temple. That's where their faith resided. In this sermon, he talks about all three of them. He talks about the land, the law, and the temple, and shows how it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. First of all, let's talk about the land. Look at 17, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, you Bible scholars know this is a different impression than we have from the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis seems to suggest that God appeared to Abraham when he was in Haran. Stephen says God appeared to him before he got to Haran, when he was still in Mesopotamia. Well, what does that matter? Why is that important? Well, it's important in the context of the address, because what we're going to find, not only here, but later on in the case of Moses, is an emphasis upon the fact that God is God, not of a limited geographical place only, such as the land of Israel, but the whole world. So it's significant for Stephen to have begun by saying God revealed his glory to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Notice in verse 2, he mentions the glory of God. Now that's also new. In Genesis, we're simply told God spoke to Abraham. Here Stephen adds, God appeared to Abraham. It's not as if Abraham was in Mesopotamia and God, maybe on Mount Zion, hundreds of miles away, shouts to him, Abraham, come over here. Come over here to Palestine. God appeared to him right there in Mesopotamia in all of his glory. And you see, that revelation caused Abraham to respond by setting out on his journey. See, when Stephen talks about Abraham's time in Canaan, he emphasizes that he remained a pilgrim even there. Now, even though this was the land God was giving him and his descendants, the land in which the people settled, the place where the temple was built, for Abraham, Canaan was only a land through which he was passing. He didn't even own a bit of land there at all, we see in verse 5. This statement must have been a rebuke to these settled leaders of the people. They were in the land God had given. It was a blessing, but they were too much at home in the land. They'd forgotten the wonderful, as wonderful as the land was, it still was only a pilgrimage for them. The greatest thing we look forward to is heaven. So we read in the book of Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. So we learn so far, instead of looking forward, they're looking back. They've been taking the things of the world and taking them as permanent. He's trying to say, yes, you had a land, but the land is not what matters. What matters is God and his son Jesus Christ, not the land. Then he reveals to us Joseph. Now remember, Joseph's brothers were jealous of their brother Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. And God raised him to great power in Egypt. An irony of ironies, when famine struck the whole area, it was the heathen, thanks to Joseph, who had food and to spare. The Egyptians provided relief and a home for them through the very son that his brother so despised and abused many years before. See, God showed up the brother's bad attitude by turning their victim into the vehicle of undeserved blessings. So why did he bring this up? Joseph's a remarkable illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he was mistreated, was sent to a foreign land, and there became the salvation of his people. See, nowhere in the Bible has Joseph ever made a direct type of Christ. The New Testament never says, as it does in Moses' case, that Jesus is the second Joseph or something like that. But if ever there's a place where that comparison is at least in the background, even though it may not be said openly, it's here. The point Stephen is making is all through their history, the Jewish people persecuted and killed the prophets sent to them, just as Joseph's brothers persecuted him. And that's what the leaders had done in the case of Jesus Christ. They killed him. If they prided themselves in their history, they needed to look at it harder. How they treat their own people. And then he deals with the law. He deals with the law in the person of Moses. He deals with Moses at greater length, because the Sanhedrin was deeply concerned about Moses. Moses was the one through whom God had given the law, and these leaders built their whole lives around keeping the law of Moses. So one of the first things that Stephen says about Moses is that Moses was rejected by his people. Now, there were other things that Stephen could have said, as in the case of Abraham, but he emphasized that when Moses perceived that in his heart that he was with his people, he wanted to be identified with them instead of the Egyptians, his own people opposed him. Now we know the story. Moses killed an Egyptian, thinking that this might be something like a rallying cry for revolution. He received a wonderful education, uniquely qualified to lead the people. And now he's taking a stand for righteousness against an injustice. Maybe Moses knew that the time prophesied for the coming of the one to deliver them had arrived. The 400 years that had been foretold for the time of slavery in Egypt were up. Now is the time, he must have thought, I must be the one to deliver them. Certainly the people will follow me. Well, they didn't follow him. The people rejected him. And word of his action got around, he had to flee. He fled to Midian, where he spent the next 40 years of his life. This is the same point Stephen made earlier about Abraham. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, that is, when he was in Gentile territory. And now we're told that he also appeared to Moses when he was in Midian. It was there, look at chapter 7, verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush near Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, the place where you're standing is holy ground. The holy place here was not Jerusalem, it was a mountain in Gentile territory. But God was there, and because God was there, the ground was holy. Well, see, now we should see what Stephen is saying, because the leaders did. Stephen was saying, this neat little hold you think you have on God, this little thing that you think makes God Jewish and not the God of the Gentiles as well, is a corrupt thing. It's corrupting you. If you are faithful to your tradition, if you are guided by what the scriptures tell you, you would know that God is the God of all people, and that you, just because you've been given special privileges, have an enormous responsibility to bear witness to them. Stephen is trying to teach them God is everywhere, in every nation, for those who seek Him. So Stephen continues Moses' story. He shows that the rejection of Moses that he experienced when he killed the Egyptian was followed by an even more substantial rejection after he led the people out of Egypt. He's on the mountain. He's receiving God's law, the very law the Sanhedrin prided itself and said that they could keep, the law they accused Stephen of breaking. The people were down in the valley breaking that same law. God brought them out of Egypt. He revealed Himself to be that the true God. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." At the very time that law was being given, the people are making idols for themselves, just like the idols of Egypt. They were committing adultery and breaking the very law God gave them. In rejecting God, they were rejecting Moses. So Stephen was telling them that the rebellious attitude of Joseph's brothers and the people who came out of Egypt had been characteristic of the Jewish people all throughout history. The Sanhedrin was part of that history. They were descendants of those who returned to Canaan from Babylon. And the spirit that took their ancestors to Babylon was still in them. They told Stephen he was blaspheming the law of Moses, and they were going to condemn him for that. Stephen said, "You're the ones breaking the law of Moses and have been doing it all your life. And because you've been rejecting Moses, you've been rejecting the truth about Jesus. You're going to be judged by Him for what you are doing." So he talked about the land and the law and finally the temple. Far from being against the temple, he's very much aware of the true meaning and significance of the temple. For he quoted in verse 48, "God does not live in houses made by hands, because as he said through Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." See, God appeared in the temple. Jesus honored the temple. Even Stephen's day, Christians worshiped in the temple. It's hard to think that Stephen could really be saying that the building of the temple was a mistake. What he's really saying is that the day of the temple was passing. It was built by Solomon. It had been a blessing. That was all fine and good. But it was passing away simply because Jesus Christ had come. He was the real temple. And besides, those who believe on Him themselves become temples of the Holy Spirit as the living God comes to dwell in them. That's what Stephen is saying. Then there's the sense in which he's admitting that the accusation made against him in Acts chapter 6, verse 14 is true. His enemies said, "We've heard Him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And Stephen's saying exactly, that's exactly what I'm saying. That the land and the law and the temple have all been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. What he's doing here is defining how empty their religion is. Well, we can say that he's giving characteristics of their unbelief. He's giving something that they could deny but not escape. So here's the 5 points of what he's saying against. Look at verse 51. They're stiff-necked people, just as God had been saying for centuries. They hang on like grim death to their error and their prejudice and their self-righteousness. Won't change their ways. We in the church can be stiff-necked. Second thing, they're uncircumcised in their hearts and their ears. They're outward, not inward, followers of God. They need to be born again and believe in the Lord Jesus with their whole heart. Third thing, and also in verse 51, they willfully resist the Holy Spirit who accompanies the message of the written word to their consciences. In the church, we can do the same thing. The fourth thing is in verse 52. They reject the righteous one, the very one to whom all of the scriptures always pointed, just like he was saying. They won't come to him for salvation, and they don't want him as their Lord. Number 5 in verse 53, they do not obey the law that was put into effect through angels. They ignore the bits of the Bible they don't like and recast the teaching of the rest to suit their own sense of what is right, stating their autonomy from God. Stephen says that's who they were. Now again, in the church we can be guilty of the same 5 things, can't we? We can be stubborn. After his sermon, their reaction was predictable. They were violent. They were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. There was no civility at all, far less receptivity or repentance. And we're warned by these examples, says John Calvin, we must not entertain the hope that the Word of God will call everybody back to soundness of mind, and this teaching is very necessary to maintain our perseverance. Look at verse 54. They were cut to the heart, but not in the sense that their heart was open to God. This is an example of how the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed, cuts between bone and marrow and flesh and tissue. These were stinging words with barbs on them that cut to the very heart of the listeners. But instead of repenting, they gnashed their teeth at him. They didn't show their teeth by smiling. They gritted their teeth and they kind of clenched their jaws in anger. They were furious with Stephen for telling them they had killed Jesus unjustly. Again, those who carry the burden of teaching cannot perform it and carry it through faithfully without knowing we're in sharp clash with those who despise the Word of God. But here's Stephen in verse 55 and 56, full of the Spirit, he saw the glory of God, Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. In the Creed a few minutes ago, we said he sits at the right hand. What's the significance of standing? R.C. Sproul said here in Acts, Stephen was on trial for his life before the highest earthly court of Israel. He looked up and saw Jesus standing, not sitting, at the right hand of God, his customary place. Well, imagine for a moment, you're on trial for your life. You've come to the courtroom. You made your plea of innocence. Then you sit down. And then comes the prosecutor's opening statement. He charges you with a heinous crime. When he's finished with his opening statement, he asks the defense attorney to give his opening statement. But as the prosecutor looks around, there's no defense counsel present. Now you'd be quite frightened at that moment. Then imagine the judge leaves the bench. He comes down to the floor. He says, I'm the counsel for the defense. Now that'd be the best case scenario, having the judge as your defense attorney. That's what Stephen saw. The heavens opened. He saw the judge of heaven and earth rising in his defense. Jesus told the disciples before he left them, he would send them another advocate. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. If we're in Christ, we have Christ as our advocate through his Spirit before the Father. If we don't know him as friend, we know him as judge. There's also aspects of Stephen's martyrdom that are common to all who are called upon to witness for Christ. Look at verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Little children stop their ears when there's something they don't want to hear. And we may do the same thing. See, this crowd stopped their ears and they rushed at Stephen. They grabbed him and took him outside of the city. And they took him outside to a place of stoning. And they grabbed rocks and stones and with all their might began to throw rocks into his face and his chest and his head. He was cut and martyred and bruised. What a horrible way to be executed, one stone at a time. And yet what did Stephen say? He said something similar to what Jesus said on the cross, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Many of martyrs testified in his dying moments the self-same words. Then he said, Lord, do not hold this against them. Same thing Jesus said from the cross. Even when he's dying at the hands of wicked people, he's asking God to have mercy on them. Could we be that gracious? Then he fell asleep. Present that day, giving approval to his death, was a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 says that he gave his approval at the execution. The word means more than that. It connotes enthusiasm. It means to consent with delight. But even after he did that, God started working in Saul's heart. He couldn't get it out of his mind. So that's what Jesus confronted him with on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. God was convicting him. If today were our final day, what would the world say about us? Remember our title of the series, Inside Out. We can testify inside. What about outside? Will we be as bold as Stephen? Stephen was a wonderful apologist. I don't know how many of us could recite the Old Testament with as much clarity as he did, and have three succinct points: land, law, temple, and lay it out for them. Here's the ways you've rejected God. Here's the ways you've turned your back upon what God has done in his Son. Here's how you're worshiping what is obsolete. Here's what you need in your life: Jesus Christ. The world is worshiping things obsolete. The world is offering religions that are obsolete, worshiping religions that are obsolete. It is we, God's people, who are to have a bold witness and confess our faith publicly and boldly to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your church, and we just pray for boldness in our Christian life to tell others of the Lord Jesus as boldly as Stephen did. And we thank you for just reminding us of our duty as believing people to live more and more for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.